The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
So this journey began 18 months ago. I had something to do with it, but you had much more to do with it than I did. I'm the messenger. I'm just the messenger. So it's a movement that began. It's a movement that started. And it's a movement like we've never seen anywhere in the world, they say. There's never been a movement like this. And it's something very, very special. And we're going to unify our country because what we've done is so special. All over the world, they're talking about it. All over the world. And I love you folks. And we're going to work together. And we are going to make America great again. And I'll add, greater than ever before. Thank you very much and enjoy the fireworks.
That's a little bit from the big party last night ahead of the inauguration. Today is transition day for the United States of America. A transition for really the whole world, you could say. And America, he says, is going to be great again, greater than ever before, in fact. That's quite an assurance, quite a promise. And here we are now, just a few hours away from Donald J. Trump being sworn in as the 45th president of the United States. And that ceremony, just like any of the ceremonies revolving around the transition of power on the throne of David here in the UK, the Bible is right at the center of the ceremony. Mr. Trump's going to be sworn in on his own Bible and also on the Bible of Abraham Lincoln, the one that Lincoln used at his first inauguration. I think President Lincoln's Bible probably received a little more use than Mr. Trump's has, but we'll leave that aside for a moment. Mike Pence, he's the new vice president. He's going to be sworn in on Ronald Reagan's Bible. This is the Bible that Mr. Reagan received from his mother, Nellie, many, many years ago. That Bible, by the way, is kept today in the Reagan Museum in California, and it's held behind bulletproof glass. It's the first artifact that you see upon entering the Reagan Library. It's a Bible that's more than 100 years old or so, and it's never been outside of the possession of the Reagan family or the foundation. There in California, it's been transported to D.C., locked away in a safe inside the Senate, and they're going to open up that safe here in just a few hours, a few minutes before the ceremony, and they've even got a plan in place to protect the Bible in case there's rain today, which some are expecting in the D.C. area. That Bible, at least to the Reagan family, is valuable. It's valuable. It's very fragile. And they're doing everything they can to protect it. This was Ronald Reagan's Bible. This was his mother's Bible, Nellie. And there's all kinds of notes in the margin of this Bible that the mother left for her son. There's a note in there alongside 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. That's the page that it was open to. When Mr. Reagan was sworn in back in 1981, he used the same Bible and the same passage when he was sworn in as governor of California as well. That verse, 2 Chronicles 7, and verse 14, which says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Ronald Reagan's mother loved that verse. She loved it. And she wrote a note in the margin next to it for her son. This was a note from Nellie to Ronnie. And it said, "Son, this scripture is for the healing of the nation. It's for the healing of the nation." Not long after Reagan was inaugurated as the 40th president of the United States, he said this in a personal letter to the founder of Christian Families Today. He said, "I have long believed that the American people are hungry for a spiritual revival. I also believe that there are evidences that such a revival is taking place. It is true that we can still see pornography, drug use, profane and obscene language commonly used, etc. But there are other signs. Increased membership in fundamental religions where the social gospel has not replaced the Bible." He said, "Let me reassure you that 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14 is ever present in my mind. My daily prayer," he said, "my daily prayer is that God will help me to use this position to serve him." Well, Mr. Reagan thought there was a revival going on at the time, and as we've noted before on this program, there certainly was not. And I think he said some things later on in his presidency, and even after, soon after, that would suggest that he was disappointed in the direction of the United States. "This land needs to be healed," to paraphrase what his mother wrote in the margin. Let's just look at that passage, 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 12. We'll pick it up ahead of the verse that's underlined, highlighted, commented on that page that's going to be opened again for Mr. Pence's swearing-in ceremony. He even referenced that verse in quite a few of his stump speeches for Mr. Trump. And today that Reagan Bible is going to be open to 2 Chronicles 7. Let's look at what it says there. "And the Eternal appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and I have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice." That's what the temple was in God's eyes. It was a house for God. And here God appeared to Solomon and God heard his prayer. It says then in verse 13, "If I shut up heaven and there be no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people," it then continues, and here's the verse, "if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." What a wonderful message this is. What a wonderful lesson. And how desperately we need to claim this beautiful promise today and do what's necessary for the healing. We've got to turn from our wicked ways in order to be healed. My father made some comments a few years ago on the Key of David program, this program titled Why Natural Disasters. And I think it's back from 2012, maybe 2011. In any event, here's what he had to say. This is clip five.
What a beautiful scripture that is. What a beautiful promise that is from God. He says, look, if you'll do this, I'll heal your land. Let me read you an example where that really happened. And very recently, here's this. In 2007, southeastern Australia was suffering from a crushing decade-long drought. The region's agriculture was particularly hard hit. What did Prime Minister John Howard do about it? Notice this, quote, it's very serious. It's unprecedented in my lifetime, and I really feel very deeply for the people affected, he said. So we should all literally and without any irony pray for rain over the next 6 to 8 weeks. So he directed them to pray in this secularist world. And the following week, the 10-year drought was broken. The following week, after he asked all of his people to pray. And then one third generation sheep and grain farmer said, this is the best opening autumn break rain we've had for 10 to 12 years. So that was a mighty miracle in this modern age. But do we have leaders today that will stand up in America and Britain and Jerusalem and ask their people to pray about very serious problems like that? Do we have that kind of leadership in our land today? Well, those kind of heartfelt prayers really do get results. If we're trusting God and taking these things seriously.
Those kinds of prayers really do get results. But the thing is, as he brings out there, there's just not that many leaders in the world today that will turn to God in humility and ask God for his timely and miraculous intervention. You may have seen a few of the headlines about Mr. Trump's nomination for agricultural secretary, Sonny Perdue, I guess he's the former governor of Georgia. But so many of the headlines that came out over the past week or two regarding this nomination, the fact that he prayed back in 2007, about the same time that John Howard was praying in Australia. And all these headlines today, 2017, 10 years on, mocking him. Mocking Mr. Perdue. Trump appoints the man who prayed for rain. And you know what they're getting at with that kind of a headline. They're not certainly not praising him. They're certainly not honoring his faith. The major media, they're out to mock that sort of thing, to make fun of it. Oh, great, another man of prayer. I thought we're not supposed to mix religion with politics. Well, not unlike what happened with Australia in 2007. Notice this news report. Well, first you'll hear a bit of Mr. Perdue's prayer from 2007, and then the news report following the prayer. This is clip six.
We do believe in miracles. We do believe that you are the miracle creator, the creator that established the water and the land and the air and even us. God, we need you. We need rain.
Just one day after Georgia Governor Sonny Perdue led a prayer service for rain on the steps of the state capitol, the rain fell.
Just one day later. One day later, and they received rain. I don't think that got quite as much coverage this past week. I don't think in those headlines they said, Trump appoints Perdue, who prayed for rain, and God answered. How about that for a headline? That's the power of humbling ourselves before God. Verse 15 says, "Now my eyes shall be open and my ears attend to unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now I've chosen and sanctified this house," God says, "that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually." And this is exactly what God will do with us today. If we remain humble before God and seek His will and respond to His instruction and turn to Him in repentance and turn from our evil ways, our wicked ways. Verse 18, it says, this is a little bit further down. Let me just read this as well. Then, verse 18, "Then I will establish the throne of your kingdom according as I have covenanted with David your father," God says to Solomon, saying, "There shall not fail you a man to be ruler in Israel." So if Solomon walked in righteousness, just like his father David did, then God says he'd establish his throne. This takes us back to this covenant that God entered into with David. Look at how much I could read to you passage after passage after passage, this principle, these instructions, what God will do to the obedient, for the obedient, through the obedient. Gets back to the law of cause and effect. Blessings and cursings. You see it in this passage. You see it in so many others. Verse 19 says, "But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck them up by the roots out of my land, which I have given them, and this house, which I have sanctified for my name, will I cast out of my sight, and I'll make it to be a proverb and a byword among the nations." See, blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. This is basic. It's a basic teaching of the Bible. It says further, "And this house, which is high, shall be an astonishment to everyone that passes by it, so that he shall say, why has the Lord done this unto this land and unto this house? And it shall be answered, because they forsook God of their fathers, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshiped them, and served them. Therefore has he brought all this evil upon them." And so you see the great tragedy that occurred anciently with ancient Israel and Judah. We know about what happened after Solomon died. He turned away from God, and, well, there's some pretty good evidence to suggest that he got back right with God just before he died. But still, God really punished Israel after Solomon died. The kingdom split apart, and most of the Israelites followed after Jeroboam. We talked some about that yesterday. Well, more of what prophecy says about the end time, Jeroboam, but still so many valuable lessons to learn from that history. But look at what's happened with so many of God's people in these latter days. Look at the tragedy that occurred inside of God's church after Herbert Armstrong's death. So many people that turned away from God and then just plunged back into the wickedness of this world. This is basic, as I say. It really can be reduced to this simple statement. Son, this scripture is for the healing of the nation. Son, this scripture is for the healing of the church. Son, this scripture is for the healing of the family, the marriage, the individual. If my people will pray, if my people will humble themselves, If my people will seek my face, if they'll turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear them. I'll forgive their sin. I'll heal the land. So Reagan's Bible is going to be open to 2 Chronicles 7 today for the swearing-in ceremony of Vice President Pence. And here's what Tyler O'Neill has to say about it at PJ Media. A pretty good website, conservative website. But this comes from their religious writer there at PJ Media, and it really does highlight all that's gone wrong with religion today, with Christianity today. Tyler O'Neill writes, Vice President-elect Mike Pence will not just take the oath of office on President Ronald Reagan's Bible, he will also do so with his hand on Reagan's Bible verse. But using that verse, this is 2 Chronicles 7:14, using that verse at a vice presidential inauguration is arguably a twisting of the scripture's meaning. He says, in a press release this week, Pence announced that he would be taking the oath with his hand not just on the Bible, but on a specific Bible verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14. And then he quotes the verse here. He says, in the context of an inauguration ceremony in the United States, this verse seems to promise, it seems to promise that God will bless America if the people humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. O'Neill says, this is inspiring because God promises to hear from heaven, forgiving their sin and heal their land. Reagan himself swore on that verse. But there's a big problem with doing so. Uh-oh. Here comes the problem. You see, that verse is emphatically not about the United States of America. It's not about the United States. It doesn't apply to us. And so it's a nice verse. It's an inspiring verse. But it doesn't apply. Emphatically, it doesn't apply. In fact, if it were, the passage which promises God's forgiveness and healing would also condemn the United States to defeat and exile at the hands of foreigners. Well, we can't have that. And so the easy answer is to conclude that it doesn't apply to us. It doesn't apply to us. That's what O'Neill says. But he does bring up a pretty good point there, in that if you're a believer of 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14, then what about those scriptures right around it? O'Neill knows enough. He knows enough about those other verses to know that, well, if that's the case, what happens if we don't turn to God? What happens if we don't humble ourselves? What happens if we don't pray? And what happens if we don't turn from our wicked ways? He says here, interpreting scripture is all about three things: context, context, context. So it's just history. Don't worry about it. It's not talking about national repentance, and it's certainly not applying to the United States. And it certainly doesn't mean that if we don't turn from wickedness, that we're going to go into captivity. Of course not. Of course that couldn't happen. It never can happen. I mean, that's impossible. This is the United States of America. He says 2 Chronicles 7 isn't describing a vague promise from God to an undefined people he would adopt in 1776. It's about King Solomon's dedication of the temple and God's promises to Solomon specifically. Furthermore, not all of those promises are as upbeat as the verse above. And then he goes on and reads some of the other verses. Actually, he reads some of the ones before where I started. He says, after God's majestic appearance, the people worship him for 7 days, sacrificing vast amounts of animals, O'Neill writes. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. And then O'Neill says, imagine PETA's press release after this kind of news. So it's kind of a joke. Slaughtering all these animals. I mean, that's so Old Testament. That's so Old Testament. This is so ridiculous to try to apply this to today. After the sacrifices, the Lord himself appears to Solomon by night, declaring, I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. And then God makes the famous promise, but only after a key verse. And then he gives it verse 13 for context. If I shut up heaven and there be no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, then it says, if my people, and so on and so forth. O'Neill says, in other words, when the Lord promises Solomon he will heal their land, he isn't giving a vague promise about peace, unity, or prosperity. He's promising to heal the land from drought, locusts, or pestilence. So it applies strictly to their day, and that's it. Can't be about us. You certainly can't apply it to the United States today. O'Neill says, while God promises to bless Solomon if the king follows his ways as David your father walked, and do according to all that I have commanded you, and shall observe my statutes and my judgments, he also warns that if Solomon does not, he will deliver Israel to exile, and worse. And then he reads through 2 Chronicles 7, verses 19 and 20, 21, and 22. We read much of that just a moment ago. And after reading through those curses, Tyler O'Neill says, ouch. Many Christians and Jews can explain the rest of the story. Solomon became notorious for marrying foreign women who tempted him to worship other gods. God was merciful to Solomon, allowing him to rule in peace, to keep his promise to King David. That's in parentheses. And then he says, but after Solomon died, the kingdom was broken in two. And that's true. But did he keep the promise to David? It says, the kingdom of Judah ruled by Solomon's son Rehoboam, and the kingdom of Israel ruled by the rival king Jeroboam, son of Nebat. So he says that, well, he allowed Solomon to rule in peace to keep the promise to King David. In fact, God's kept the promise to this day. And I won't take the time to go back and read about the Davidic covenant. And what God did to correct Solomon, to punish Israel, all the while preserving the throne of David. He says, while the Persian emperors allowed the Jews to return, and yes, the Jews did return after Babylonian captivity, some of them, but what about the Israelites? See, he touches on a fair bit of history here, and some of it's accurate, and some is left out. The Jews returned. The Israelites went into captivity more than 100 years earlier. They were taken captive by the Assyrians. The Babylonians conquered Judah. And then, as he points out here, some of those Jews returned. And then it says that the Persian emperors helped with paying for the construction of the second temple. It wasn't as grand as the first. Indeed, this temple suffered a horrible abomination when the Hellenic king Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, erected a statue of Zeus in the temple and sacrificed pigs in it as well. This inspired a brief era of self-rule under the Hasmonean dynasty, which ended in Roman occupation and rule. He says the Romans would destroy the temple for the last time following their conquest of Jerusalem in 70 AD. To this day, the temple remains in ruins, a great shame and tragedy for the Jewish people. It's a great shame and tragedy in their history. Later, he says, this passage emphatically emphatically does not apply to the United States of America. Well, that's from a conservative, some would say, even religious website. They've got regular contributions made by their religious writers. And that's their thinking. And it's typical. It's typical. It's common in the world of Christianity today. There's some nice verses, some nice sentiments, but certainly it doesn't apply to us. The United States of America is nowhere mentioned in Scripture. Neither is Great Britain. It's just the Jews. And if there is any end-time prophecy, it's regarding little Israel in the Middle East, and that's it. I mentioned today in the Epistles of Paul class, just in going through Romans 1, where those well-known verses in the last half of the chapter, I mean, this is New Testament now, where God talks about his wrath being revealed because of the unrighteousness of men. Okay, if you don't want it to apply to specific nations, we'll table that for a moment. But what about the unrighteousness of men, generally speaking, and the wrath of God that's to be revealed from heaven, as Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 18? God is not passive about sin. God takes this seriously. No one in the world's going to get off scot-free. I mean, it is true that the tribulation, the coming great tribulation that Jesus spoke of, we'll look at that in the next segment, it is aimed, that correction is aimed, primarily at the latter-day descendants of Israel and little Judah too. But look, the rest of the world's not going to get off scot-free either. Because we reap what we sow. There's cause and effect. And that principle you see, that law that you see in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14, it's the same one in the blessings and cursings chapter, Deuteronomy 28. Read Deuteronomy 28, 29 and 30 too, for that matter. Leviticus 26. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He goes on to say that because when because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For what can be known about God is plain. It's plain. It should be open and obvious and visible to all, just looking at God's creation or just something as simple as answered prayer. God, we know. We know you're the God who created that. We know you're the creator God. We ask that you'd send rain. And when God sends it the next day, that's a pretty good sign that God exists and that God has power. Verse 20 says, for the invisible things of him, this is Romans 1:20, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. No excuse, you see. No excuse for this level of ignorance. Mr. Armstrong in Mystery of the Ages said that this is in the opening chapter, who and what is God? That's the most important question there is. But he talked about the billions on earth today who are not only ignorant of the most important knowledge, they seem not to want to know. They don't even want to know the truth. You wish that writer at PJ Media would humble himself and study through the United States and Britain in prophecy and see that it actually does apply and see that God has a lot to say about our nations, the United States and Britain. Mr. Armstrong said, and why have humans been willingly ignorant of man's most important relationship? One explanation only is possible. All nations have been deceived. And the fact of this universal deception makes certain the fact of a super deceiver. It makes it pretty obvious that all have been deceived. It makes it pretty obvious that Satan is the god of this world, that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And yet, even amid all this confusion, this deception, God still says to you and to me, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, send those comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
The Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma. Is prophecy real? Is it anything more than a collection of imaginations, vagaries, and wishful thinking? The answer is no. Human beings have never dreamed up an authentic prediction of the future. The human mind simply isn't capable of it. Such a feat would require godlike power. What about Bible prophecy? Is Bible prophecy real? Is it different than the litany of other failed prophecies that have been discarded throughout human history? Unlike other books, particularly those books that claim to predict the future, the Bible has endured for thousands of years. Something about this book has transcended thousands of generations of human history. And this book, the Holy Bible, claims to predict the future. It claims its prophecies come not from the minds of human beings, but from the mind of their Creator, from the mind of God. Prove the Bible's prophecies for yourself. If you cannot honestly prove them to be true, discard the Bible and move on with your life. But if you can, what a spectacular book the Bible becomes. Request Herbert W. Armstrong's free book, The United States and Britain in Prophecy. This book will examine the core Bible prophecies and compare them to history and current events. More than 6 million people have requested this amazing and easy-to-read book. Order The United States and Britain in Prophecy by Herbert W. Armstrong and prove Bible prophecy for yourself. Email your request to td@kpcg.fm or visit thetrumpet.com. The Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma.
So if people want to throw the Old Testament out the window, well then, what about the New Testament? What about what Jesus said in Matthew 24? What about when the disciples approached Christ and said to him, Tell us when these things will be. Tell us what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world. What's going to happen at the end of the age of this world? And Christ went on to give them a lot of information, a lot of detail, and it culminates in verse 21, which says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Nothing like this in the history of the world. Listen to what Herbert Armstrong had to say about this particular passage, clip one.
All Bible students know that this great tribulation is yet in the future. It is yet to come. It isn't something that happened way back there in biblical history long, long ago. The great tribulation is a future event. And Jesus explains it in Matthew 24 as a time of trouble such as never has existed on this earth since there was a nation, nor ever shall be.
Nothing like this in the history of man. The worst ever. And so much detail is brought out, as you hear often on this program, about the events, about great nations, those ascending, and those that are in the midst of a free fall, you could say. Jeremiah 30 describes it as a time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob, not little Judah. It doesn't say Judah's trouble. Jacob is all Israel. And of course, when you look at the birthright promises, passing on specifically to Ephraim and Manasseh, that's who it's aimed at first, this tribulation period. It's God's correction on his people, and it's for the end time. This is Jesus talking in the first century, long after ancient Israel had gone into captivity, talking about a time of great tribulation, and he goes on to say, and except those days should be shortened, there would be no flesh saved alive, no flesh remaining. Has that happened in history? Has it ever happened? It's obviously for the end time. Just as Mr. Armstrong said it was. Christ went on to say that for the elect's sake, the days would be shortened. Yes, God will intervene. God has to. Jesus Christ has to come back to this earth to put a stop to it. My father wrote in Great Again, his latest booklet, Jeremiah 30, that's about Jacob's trouble, prophesies about God bringing the great tribulation on end time Israel. It's Jacob's trouble, you see. That prophetically refers to modern-day America and Britain and its Commonwealth nations. But see, so many people don't want to believe that. And so they say, just sure, as the sun's coming up today, they say, emphatically, this does not apply. Emphatically, this does not apply to us. Emphatically, it does not apply to the United States. Well, God says it's going to happen, and it's going to happen quickly. It's happening fast. We're getting so close to the end of this age. You see the seventh and final resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire coming out of Europe right now. It's happening. And he's bringing it upon end time Israel, primarily. Here again is Mr. Armstrong. This is clip number two.
Now, here's the thing that many of us do not realize. The Great Tribulation, the time of the Great Tribulation, you've heard many speak of it in prophecy, but what they don't know is it is the time of our national trouble, of the greatest national trouble on the United States of America that has ever happened. It's coming very, very soon. And it's coming on the United States.
Yes, indeed. It's coming on the United States. That's what this world needs to hear. That's what they need to hear at today's inauguration. I mean, Mr. Armstrong went on to say, look, this is, as far as Bible study and Bible prophecy is concerned, this is kindergarten, ABC. These are the ABCs of Bible prophecy. Understanding our identity. I mean, this is the key that unlocks all of prophecy. The U.S. and Britain, the birthright nations, and then you have the little nation of Judah, the scepter nation. And Hosea 5 and verse 5, as we read yesterday, it says that all three fall together. They all fall at once. And why, as my father asked in that November coworker letter, why is God so wrathful toward these three? Well, look at the blessings that have been bestowed upon us. Blessings that Ronald Reagan could recognize. Blessings that Abraham Lincoln could recognize. And both of their Bibles are going to be used in today's ceremony. Both of them. They're going to even take extra precautions to make sure they're protected. The Bible, the physical book. How careful are we to really protect and preserve the meaning, the interpretation of these truths contained within those books? Something to think about. Because what happens when you reject God? What happens when you turn away from God? What happens when you plunge into wickedness? When you ignore the prophecies of God? God lays it all out there for us. And it's not just the fall of the United States or the fall of the British Empire. But now you see the rise of the Holy Roman Empire and the kings of the East, as I talked about yesterday, and the king of the South. This is all mentioned in your Bible. This is all discussed in your Bible. And God says over in Daniel 11 that there's going to be this great clash between the king of the north and the king of the south. Those are identified. We've identified those for decades. And the clash is coming. And then you keep reading in that, you keep reading on in that passage. And it says, after the king of the north comes against the king of the south like a whirlwind, then he gets concerned about tidings coming out of the east. He gets concerned about what's happening in the land of Gog and Magog. He gets concerned about Russia and China. Here again is what Herbert Armstrong had to say on one of his old radio programs, clip three.
I've shown you, my friends, that a great tribulation is coming, the very next thing prophesied. First a famine and a disease epidemic, to be accompanied almost simultaneously or immediately afterwards by an invasion, and of a power that's going to rise up in Europe that is going to get the jump on the communists and will invade us and is going to start war on us even before the communists get around to doing it, because they're so slow moving. The communists would do it otherwise. And
pretty amazing quote. My father makes a similar point in the Ezekiel, the end time prophet book. What are these tidings coming out of the East that prompt Europe, the beast power coming out of Europe, to act, and to act with quickness and with force? As my father says in the Ezekiel booklet, it may even be that, well, the communists would rise up and do it first. But they're slower moving. They're slower moving. I mean, they've got plans over the course of decades. I mean, China's willing to wait it out. Look at Russia. Look at what's happened in Russia since the collapse, the all-out collapse of the Soviet Union. And yet, just inch by inch, and even today, as I covered yesterday, it's a relatively small nation, population-wise. It certainly isn't a prosperous nation. But Russia's back. The point, really, you can take away from that clip I just played is that when Germany finally does move, it's going to move fast. When the beast power in Europe finally does move, and it's already being awakened. There was a German foreign policy piece just the other day talking about people in the EU closing ranks behind Europe's central power, Germany. They're looking to Germany. President Trump, the new president, is challenging Germany. As I covered with you yesterday. And then this story I didn't get enough time to get into yesterday. I just referred to it in passing. This piece, it's been covered by quite a lot of news outlets. In Germany, far-right leader stirs a long-suppressed nationalism. You've heard about the AfD party, and as I said yesterday, I mean, to the point of this speech, and you could say what you will, oh, he's a low-level AfD politician. But to this point, the AfD party in Germany, it's just been the right, the far right, people say. Kind of like Donald Trump supporters are far right. You know, really, there's not anything too extreme about them. But now you have a far right leader. Bjorn Höcke is his name. He's giving a speech Tuesday night in Dresden. And as the New York Times brings out, I mean, I saw pictures on YouTube. There was a pretty good crowd of Germans chanting Deutschland, Deutschland. The New York Times says his speech at the rally in Dresden on Tuesday touched off a wave of national alarm by challenging Germany's national atonement for the Holocaust and for its Nazi crimes. So we know about the rising popularity of the Alternative for Deutschland party. And now you have a politician within that far-right party who's challenging Germany's national atonement for the Holocaust and for its Nazi crimes, saying things like, look, the proper way to view that history is that we lost the war and we should have won. Mr. Höcke is a rising star in the AfD. So says the New York Times. Shouting to be heard over cheering supporters, many of whom stood, Mr. Höcke challenged the collective national guilt over the war and has restrained German politics for three generations. At times, he used language that seemed to hint at lamenting Nazi Germany's defeat. He goes on and says, well, he said it in his speech, look, we're the only people that planted a monument of shame right in the heart of our capital. He's referring about the memorial to murdered Jews in Berlin. And he calls that a monument of shame. Just a rising star in the rising clout that is the Alternative for Deutschland party. And so here's another groundbreaker. And as Brad McDonald was saying to a few of us yesterday, how much longer before this is just sort of, oh, well, I mean, we've heard that before. Yeah, it was just one guy back in January of 2017, a few months down the road. Now it's 10 guys. And now the AfD is even more popular. It's a pretty scary direction to be heading in. This piece talks about some of the people at the gathering. In their 20-somethings, some younger ones, older ones. I don't have time to read much more of it here. It says later on, but young and old supporters of Alternative for Germany seem to find something at Tuesday's rally that is not common among far-right politics, a sense of impending victory, not in the sense that they would oust Ms. Merkel's government this fall. She's likely to retain power, but in the belief that their movement would quickly shape and perhaps one day overcome a system that they see as denying them their German pride. You heard at the top of the show, Donald Trump talking about how historic this is. This is a movement. And I think he's right with respect to America. Now, how about Germany? Now, what about this movement in Germany? Where is this leading? It's leading right to Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days are shortened, there should no flesh be saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And we can thank God that they will be. And we can thank God, too, that the story doesn't end there, because immediately after the tribulation, it says the sun will be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and then, verse 30, shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. That's talking about the spectacular return of Jesus Christ to this earth. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show as we put the finishing touches on yet another week of broadcasting here on KPCG. Don't forget to email us this weekend. Thank you for joining us. See you next week.